We're in the book of Jude, verse 14. It was also about these men that Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." So Enoch lived in the pre-flood world. As the text points out, he was the seventh generation from Adam. So in Genesis chapter 5, we have Adam, who bore Seth, who bore Kenosh and Kenan and Mahalalel and Jared and then Enoch. So, of course, Jude is directing us back to Genesis chapter 5, so we ought to look at the details of this text. Genesis chapter 5, verse 18, Jared lived 162 years, and he became the father of Enoch. And Jared lived 800 years after he became the father of Enoch, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. Enoch lived 65 years and became the father of Methuselah. Then Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. This would put Enoch's birth at the year 622. He lived between 622 and 987. There was actually 1,656 years between Adam and the Great Flood. So Enoch is speaking about the ungodliness of the world hundreds of years before the Noahic Flood. So one point we can draw from Enoch being only the seventh generation from Adam is how quickly the world departed from God. In a complete rebellion against God in league with Satan, who's the God of this world. By the time we get to Noah, we have these pronouncements in Genesis 6, 5. "Then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thought of his heart was only evil continually." And Genesis 6, 12, "God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Then God said to Noah, 'The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. And behold, I'm about to destroy them with the earth.'" So this was some of the ungodliness that Enoch was addressing even 800 years before the flood. How much worse it must have gotten after Enoch passed on to heaven. Consider also the genealogies of Genesis chapter 5. Only one name is mentioned concerning the person who carried on the godly line, those who are followers of God, even though these other patriarchs had other sons and daughters. You know, we tend to assume that certainly these other sons and daughters of these patriarchs were on God's side. Well, maybe for a couple of generations. But by the time we get to Noah, only one family, six people, are getting on the ark. There was a cultural, moral retrograde. Psalm 53, "God looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there were any who understood, who seek after God. Every one of them has turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one." So the situation in the pre-flood world is a reminder that unless God intervenes and there is conversion, there's really no hope for this evil world. In order to be saved, people need to be plucked out of their default condition. As Jude will go on to speak about in Jude verse 23, "Save others, plucking them out of the fire." Also recognize that Adam was alive when Enoch was born and throughout most of Enoch's life. Enoch was taken from the earth in the year 987. Adam died in 930. So Enoch knew Adam for at least 308 years. And given Adam's presence, Enoch knew the truth, and all of the descendants of Adam knew the truth about God, and they couldn't hide behind the excuse of atheism or agnosticism. That might explain why the rebellion in the pre-flood world was so raw, because they were rebelling against God, having the knowledge of God. Now, if you're new to the Bible, these lifespans sound exaggerated, but the biblical record is that the closer to the creation, the people lived longer due to better genetics. But think about these individuals, you know, living this long. This would have a polarizing effect on both the godly and the ungodly. For the ungodly, it likely empowered their sin and the rebellion against God. Imagine if some of the wicked people we have known throughout history, even from 300, 400, 500 years ago, were still alive today. Now, for the patriarchs in the godly line, this too must have meant some serious growth in faith. Just when you begin to walk with God and you kind of get to know the scripture a little bit, it's time to go home to be with the Lord. But imagine if you had another 200, 300, 400, 500 years to continue to walk with God and know the scripture. But consider also how hard it is to keep faithful to God over the long haul, because the world can wear us down so that we're ready to go home to be with the Lord. We can get tired in the fight, and it takes a lot of faith to continue to serve God year after year after year. Anyone can be a flash in the pan, but it takes great faith to run a marathon for God over centuries. Enoch was 365 years old when he was taken up to be with God. Now, we must also understand this about the life of Enoch. There seems to be, and this is one interpretation, there are many interpretations, but seems to be that there was a conversion of Enoch at when he reached age 65, when Methuselah was born. Because it says in Genesis 5:22, then Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah. What was so significant about being the father of Methuselah that caused now Enoch to walk with God? That seems to be implied in the Hebrew here. Now, notice that it doesn't say he prayed to God, but that he walked with God. And evangelical readers might assume this means Enoch had some sort of deeper walk with God after his son Methuselah was born, but biblically, to walk with God is a description of conversion, allegiance. You know, we don't know what was going on in his life. You know, we can speculate about having children draws many people to God. We do know this, that the name Enoch gave to Methuselah was very prophetic. The name means in his death it will come. And what does that mean? In his death it will come. The flood, because Methuselah died the same year that the flood broke out. And maybe this knowledge of the coming judgment, which was really already known even before the days of Noah, this belief in coming judgment put the fear of God in Enoch and resulted in his conversion. But just think about this. Each of these patriarchs had to have an encounter with God, a conversion, just like Paul on the Damascus Road, just like each of us. And we certainly see that Enoch's belief in the coming judgment was really incorporated in his message to the people of his day. Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all, to convict all of the ungodly of their ungodly deeds. You know, it's no surprise that Enoch is also mentioned in the Great Hall of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, Enoch was taken up so they would not see death. He was not found because God took him up. For he obtained the witness, that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. And we also need to live lives that are pleasing to God. And that needs to be our testimony, that people can see us and say, well, there's a person who's pleasing to God. And notice the epitaph of all those who endured in their faith later in the text. All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they're seeking a country of their own. And if indeed they had been thinking of the country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Given the culture that Enoch was living in, he certainly was a stranger and an exile on earth. He wasn't a part of the world system. And God took Enoch home without Enoch having to taste death in some sort of pre-rapture. Now, the conventional wisdom is that since Enoch's main theme, his main message that we see here in Jude, is about the return of the Lord, God made an example of what is to come by rapturing Enoch to heaven. And that itself became part of his message, that someday God is going to take his people. Now, we don't know the circumstances of how Enoch was taken up and how the people in his day knew this. Obviously, if he didn't just show up for breakfast one morning, he could have been eaten by a dinosaur. You know, who knows that he was taken up to be with God? So apparently, in some way, Enoch's ascension left a testimony that God took him and he was pleasing to God. Now, if you're into UFO and UAP and alien theories, right? Enoch was abducted by aliens. And I'm sure the people in Enoch's day, knowing about the spiritual realm and the powers of the angelic and the demonic realm, probably would claim that Enoch's departure was an otherworld abduction. But he was taken by God's angels, and maybe in a fiery chariot. And why we would say that? Because in 2 Kings chapter 2, that's how Elijah was also taken to heaven, in a fiery chariot. And for Elijah, the only one to witness that was Elisha. In the pre-diluvian world, the pre-flood world, there might have been other witnesses there to see Enoch's ascension to heaven. So in Jude 14, we discover something about Enoch that was not disclosed in Genesis chapter 5. That Enoch was a preacher or a prophet to his generation, speaking against the ungodliness of his day. Just like we also discover in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, that Noah didn't simply build a boat, but the Apostle Peter writes that he was a preacher of righteousness also. Now, in Genesis 5, Enoch is only described as a man who walked with God, but in Jude 14, we see that his walk with God wasn't just a private matter. He was a spokesman and an evangelist for God. Lesson: one cannot walk with God without it affecting our speech and our mission on earth. Those who love God naturally fulfill the Matthew chapter 28 commission, go into all the world and disciple all nations, even in the pre-flood world. Now, Jude is quoting the Jewish book of Enoch, which is not included in the 39 books of the Old Testament. And although the Jews never considered the book of Enoch divinely inspired scripture, they did consider it historical. And now that by divine inspiration, Jude quotes this one portion from the book of Enoch, we understand that at least that part of Enoch was 100% accurate. Now, anyone who knows the Genesis account and knows about the times in which Enoch lived can't read Jude verses 14 and 15 without considering what Enoch must have been up against preaching truth to these people, preaching that the Lord is coming with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all of the ungodly of their ungodly deeds, which they have done in ungodly ways, and of all harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Do you think he was well received? This is just another reminder of the hardship experienced by those who represent God in this world, the prophets of old and even God's people today. Notice these warnings that God gave to Jeremiah, Isaiah, and Ezekiel. Jeremiah chapter 1, in Jeremiah's commission, "Now gird up your loins and arise and speak to them all which I command you. Do not be dismayed before them, or I will dismay you before them. Now behold, I have made you today as a fortified city, as a pillar of iron, as walls of bronze against the whole land, to the kings of Judah, to its princes, to its priests, and to the people of the land. They will fight against you, but they will not overcome you, for I am with you to deliver you." Now it's quite a militant ministry, doesn't he? Also Isaiah, God says to Isaiah, go and tell his people, they're going to keep on listening, but they're not going to perceive. They're going to keep on looking, but they're not going to understand. You're going to render the hearts of these people insensitive. Their ears dull, their eyes dim. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed. In other words, they don't want to hear because the worst thing that could possibly in their minds happen to them might happen. They might actually have to repent. That's the idea there. How long? And then God says to him, until cities are devastated and without inhabitants, houses without people, and the land is utterly desolate. And also, Ezekiel, God says, son of man, I'm sending you to the sons of Israel, to a rebellious people who have rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. I am sending you to them who are stubborn and obstinate children. And you shall say to them, thus saith the Lord God, as for them, whether they listen or not, for they are a rebellious house, they will know that a prophet has been among them. As for you, son of man, neither fear them nor fear their words, though thistles and thorns are with you and you sit on scorpions. Neither fear their words nor be dismayed at their presence, for they are a rebellious house. But you shall speak my words to them, whether they listen or not, for they are rebellious. So you're having to sit on thistles and thorns, metaphorically speaking, in getting the word out to these people. And also Christ in the upper room and preparing his disciples, remember, he said, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you're of the world would love its own, but because you're not of this world, but I have chosen you out of this world, because of this, the world hates you. And then in the next chapter, they will make you outcast from the synagogues. But an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think he's offering service to God. So in Enoch's day, in Noah's day, in the pre-flood world, faith meant living counterculture to the world. And let's not be discouraged if we have to do the same. We can rejoice that we're in good company and standing against the world system. It really is amazing that right from the beginning, the supporters of God were in conflict with this world. And they were right from the beginning in the minority. Okay, so what's the main gist of Enoch's message? Obviously, this is not the totality of Enoch's message. This is a synopsis. It wasn't as if he went through the land and just repeated this again and again. This is kind of summing up the main theme of his message. And it is eschatology, about the coming of the Lord. The Lord is coming with 10,000 of his holy ones. Even though Enoch was so much further away, chronologically, from the coming of the Lord, his message about the coming of the Lord was just as relevant. Enoch was warning the people that God, who created the world, which they were well aware of, he's going to not leave this world alone, but God is going to come someday to judge mankind and hold everyone accountable for their sin. Now think about this. They didn't have the Bible at this time. Many of these people might have thought, oh, okay, God has just left us alone to do our own thing. But God sent Enoch to be a prophet, said, no, that's not the way this is going to work. Now notice in this message, the Lord came. It's in the past tense, isn't it? In Hebrew, oftentimes future prophecy is written in the past tense to convey the concept of the complete assurance of its fulfillment. It's also called in Hebrew the prophetic past. It's also called the prophetic present. Such as if someone said, you're a dead man, and you say, I'm not a dead man, I'm standing right here, I'm fine. You know what they're saying, that if you don't do this or that, you're going to be dead. But you put it in the present tense for emphasis. If you look at Isaiah chapter 53, it's in the past tense. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. It's past tense, even though it's future prophecy. So most agree that Jude was using this very common literary device in prophecy. When you really, really want to emphasize the surety of the future, you put it in the past tense. It's so sure, it's as if it has already happened. And this reminds us, just even the tense here of this verb, reminds us that the decrees of God are sure. And that God is above time and space. And for God, the judgment has already taken place. Because he sees the beginning from the end. He's above time. Now, the subject of Enoch's message was the future coming of the Lord. Specifically, that God is not coming to pour out blessing on this world, but to punish those who don't repent of their wickedness. And he's speaking about the parousia, the Greek New Testament word for the appearing, the glorious coming of our Lord Jesus Christ that the church is still preaching today. Many texts in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul spoke about the parousia and Jesus and his earthly ministry. Matthew 24 and Luke 17 talked about his coming. So the message really hasn't changed here. Now, Enoch spoke about God returning with thousands of his holy ones. Who are these holy ones? The angels, right? And that is the exact same message of Christ and his apostles. Matthew 25, 31, but when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him. Not just some of the angels, but all of the angels are going to be with the Lord when he comes. You might not have known that before. Now you know it. Also, 2 Thessalonians 1, 7, and to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. So maybe this is something we need to include in our witness and our message. Now, verse 15 explains why God is returning to execute judgment upon all, to convict all the ungodly of their ungodly deeds. Now, the word for ungodly here, asibes, is to be without any respect for God, without any reverence for God. Literally, it means without any worship. Without any fear of God, without any reverence for God. And notice that it says in the text all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Scleros. You ever have that disease, sclerosis, right? That which is the hardening or the drying of bones or whatever. Well, that's a Greek word here. It means criticism that comes from a hard heart. So can you imagine what some of those criticisms might have been in the pre-flood world? That's not a rhetorical question. I'm opening that up for discussion. What do you think one of the criticisms are? What's that? Okay. All right. But they were saying harsh things against God. Okay. Abandonment. All right. He threw us out of the garden. He's not talking to us anymore. All right. Satan wants to give us knowledge, right? And God's keeping us from knowledge. Cain was right. It's unfair that Cain's offering wasn't accepted just as well as Abel. You can't other people. How about this one? If you didn't want us to be this way, you wouldn't have given us these desires. And why did you allow Satan to come into the garden in the first place? It wasn't, okay, right. It wasn't me, right? It was my parents. Now, I'm sure many of those arguments that were used, you know, against God back then are the same arguments used today. But they were probably even harsher and must have been even a more direct attack upon God because of what these people knew. Now, looking at the larger context here, what was Jude's whole point in really bringing up Enoch and Enoch's message right here in the book? Well, the same people mentioned in verse 4, who Jude says will arrive on the scene in the days of the early church, and they're going to turn the grace of God into licentiousness, and they'll reject God, are the same type of people that Enoch was preaching against. That's the point. So don't imagine that these Christ deniers today are any less wicked than the men before the flood. It's the same spirit. It's the same worldview. It's the same agenda. And again, as we looked at last week in verses 12 to 13, Jude is instructing the Christians not to be naive concerning sin and sinners. Don't soft sell their evil. Now, as I was thinking about this situation, one truth stood out to me as far as an application here, is that the evil in Enoch's day must have been very, very, very subtle, just like evil is in our own day. You know, often in movies and in novels, villains in the story are characterized as being really villainous. So the people get the point that they're the antagonists of the story. But we know the way it is in real life. In real life, the good guys can look like the bad guys, and the bad guys can look like the good guys. In all of those passages that I just read about God saying to the prophets that they're going to receive opposition, unbelieving, liberal, leftist ministers will take those verses and apply them to themselves, saying, I am suffering like the prophets of old. Because look how I'm being spoken against by these evangelicals for my support for the gay community, or my support for a woman's right to abortion, or my support for this or that. So let's just understand that it's often not easy to discern the right way. And it reminds me so much of Matthew 23, where Jesus was talking about the Pharisees. And he said, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous. And saying, if we had been living in the days of our father, we would not have been partners with them in the shedding of the blood of the prophets. So you testify against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. So what was their error? They didn't understand that they were doing the same thing and they were of the same character as the false prophets who were spoken against in the Old Testament. They saw themselves as the good team and everyone else as the baddies. But why? Well, because in their sin, they didn't understand the nature of sin. They didn't define sin correctly, and they didn't discern what true righteousness is. So they thought that their message was the same as Isaiah and Jeremiah's and Ezekiel's. But no, if they were living in the times of those prophets, they would have joined with the false prophets. And if we're not taking a stand for Christ today against the sinful culture in our world, we would not have taken a stand for God in Enoch's day either. And if we don't support the righteousness in our own day, the prophets who are addressing the sins of the culture, don't think that we would have supported Enoch if we were living in his day. If we're not supporting the righteous today, we probably, if we were living back then, we would have called Noah some radical, far right, fundamentalist lunatic. You know, like we always say, you know, hindsight is 20/20. You know, we assume it was easy for Enoch and everyone around Enoch to discern and stand against the sin of the culture. But their arguments and their sin oftentimes wasn't so obvious. I'm sure there was all sorts of high-sounding rationale that was deceiving the world at that time, as it is today. Remember Revelation 12:9, the great dragon that deceives the whole world. Have you ever heard the saying, the person who discovered water was probably not a fish? What does that mean? We become products of the culture. We can't see past it. The only way Enoch was able to see beyond his situation was simply this. He walked with God. And for the New Testament Christian, it's Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. The only way to see clear is to walk with God, to not walk with self or the world or Satan, committing ourselves to God, which will lead to the salvation of the soul. You know, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5, I mentioned that verse earlier, but he was commended for his faith. Remember that? Verse 5, but Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death, and he was not found because God took him up, for he obtained this witness that before being taken up, he was pleasing to God. But notice the next verse, which is somewhat of an invitation to everyone. Without faith, it's impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of those who seek him. Just like Enoch. We need to have faith. We need to walk with God.